Well, God bless you this evening. It's a joy to be with you. Like Steve mentioned, we don't know your congregation real well, but I was surprised as some people came in. I actually knew a few more than I thought I might. So we're looking forward to being with you this weekend. We know one of your leadership team very well. We enjoyed so much having Gaydard and Celesta with us for those 5 years over in IGO. And thank you so much as a congregation for the way that you supported them, encouraged them, and walked with them, brought them home sometimes, and special needs that came up with his health. All of that, thank you. Thank you very much for your help in that. Gaydard is a special friend. It was just a joy to work with him and Brother Rick Rhodes as a team in leading the ministry there at Institute for Global Opportunities. There's something you should know about Gaydard, though. You got to watch your back whenever you're around him. You know what I'm talking about? I'm sure you all do. One time we had the opportunity to watch him try to start my bike. I mean, he worked, he prayed to try to start my bike, and he couldn't get it started. You'll have to ask him about that. I'm not going to go into that story here, but ask him about it. that was one time when I got back on him. Most of the time I lost. We're here this evening to talk about the church, which is really one of the subjects that has been on my heart and mind for numbers of years. I did teach at SMBI for 25 years and was assigned the topic in one of the classes early on, and so I spent quite a few years teaching it there, then went over to IGO and taught it again over there. But I especially like to teach it in a local setting where you are a local church. And in this setting, you are being shaped by God through your brothers and sisters in your church, in your assembly. Not everybody out there, because you can go to them or avoid them however you want to, but you can't do that here. You got to get along. You got to learn how to get along. And so the church becomes the schoolroom for developing the Spirit of Christ in each one of us. And it's a tough classroom sometimes. But I know that God loves the church. It's His bride. And this body is a part of that bride. And if this body is healthy and growing and developing, then it's assisting in the uniform or the universal church and its health and its blessedness. So we want to talk about the entrance into the church this evening. And maybe in some ways what we talk about tonight is going back to the beginning of your walk with the Lord, because that's when you entered the church. And so some of this maybe you will have heard some of this before, but I would like to especially emphasize the importance of our entry into the church. Sometimes we feel like that's just something that happens when membership happens, and it does, but we want to go into a little deeper in that. Let's stand together, and I'd like to have us all say this verse. We're going to do this numbers of times in the next couple days, because this verse has been one of the things that God has riveted into my heart, the fact that He's placed these people around me for His purpose. We may feel like, well, we got here because I didn't like that other church, or we got here because of a split someplace, or we got here because I married into the church, or I got here because of some other reason. No, the reason you are here, brothers and sisters, is because God placed you here. That's what this verse says. Let's say it together. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Do you really believe that? Yes? Okay. Let's say it again. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. All right, you may be seated. Actually, I should have you standing, but we'll let you sit down. Do you know this song? How many of you know this song? Oh, my. Not too many. You're going to learn a new song these days, too. All right, is that okay? It's, those of you that sing, that know it, sing out and help us all to learn it. Let's sing it together. For I'm building a people of power, and I'm making a people of praise, who will move through this land by my Spirit, and will glorify my precious name. Build your church, Lord, make us one, Lord. Join our hearts, Lord, through your Son. Make us strong, Lord, in your body, in the kingdom of your Son. I have poured out on all men my Spirit. I have offered my only dear Son. All the rich resources of heaven are for use by my chosen one. Build your church, Lord. Make us one, Lord. Join our hearts, Lord, through your Son. Make us strong, Lord, in your body, in the kingdom of your Son. Ye must be born again. That's one of the requirements for entering this church, I believe. You must be born again. There's a scripture that really underscores this in John chapter 3, which is very common, well-known scripture. It says in John 3, verses 3 through 8, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Unless he's born again. That's the only way you can enter the kingdom of God. The only way you can get into the church, unless you are born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, ye must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So there you see about six or seven or eight times where it's emphasizing that our entrance into the kingdom is being born again, a second birth. Now in this second birth, have you ever thought about it that when you have a birth, there isn't conception in the evening and birth in the morning? No, it's a longer process than that. Why did God use the analogy of birth to help us understand what's happening when we become a believer, when we become one of his children? He's saying it's a birth. And so there is a time of conception, there's a time of gestation, there's a time of actual birth coming out of the womb. That was underscored by the number of different scriptures. We don't evolve into Christianity. We don't morph into it. We don't slide into it. You don't work your way into it. You are born into it. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you're born again, born a second time. You know, it's interesting that back in Hosea chapter 9, it says that Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. Why did this glory fly away? Why was God not present with them and it was gone? Hosea says there's the reason that there is no glory in Ephraim is because, first of all, there was no birth. And there was no birth because there was no conception. And there was no conception because, there was no pregnancy. And because there was no pregnancy, there was no conception. There was no conception, so there was no pregnancy, so there was no birth. And because of that, God's glory left the people. Conception, really, I don't know what it was for you. For me and for many people, conception is an awareness of a spiritual need that we have, and that initiates the birthing process for most of us. I need a Savior. I have this thing called hell, this place called hell out there in front of me, looming in the distance, and I don't want to go there. That is what causes many of us to look for a Savior, to look for a Redeemer, somebody who's going to keep us away, somebody who will put the fire out, as it were. Our problem is that if we don't understand the process of becoming a believer, and we just want to get away from that fire, we just want to get away from hell, we have a very incomplete understanding of what salvation is. And when we come into the church with that incomplete understanding, we bring in all kinds of problems that are unsolvable until we get a better understanding of what it means to be a believer. It's not just somebody who's trying to stay away from hell. No, it's a whole lot more than that. Our problem with many of our churches is that we tend to baptize the conception, the zygote, if we use the human analogy. And then we set up what might be called an easy believism. And so we want to be assured of a better life now, and we want to enjoy our relationship with God, but we just want to be, we want a safe exit from this life into the next life. And so that's what really pushes us to consider salvation, consider the claims of Christ. And it's not a bad desire, but if that's primary, if that's the only thing, then something very significant is missing. Larry Crabb, in his book, The Pressure's Off, made this statement, which I think is so accurate. He said, "We are never more deceived when we think we are living for God, when in fact we are living for His blessings." Did you catch that? We are never more deceived when we think we are living for God, when in fact we're living for His blessings. There is a tremendous difference between those two. The delineation is so strategic. So I'd like to look at a little theology with you tonight. Now, I've taught doctrine and theology at these different schools in the past, so if you really tune out when it comes to theology, just go ahead and lay down on the seat beside you and go to sleep. We'll be back in a little bit, okay? But if you don't mind, we're going to look at a little bit of theology. You know, there's some people and I'm certain you've read their books or you've heard their sermons, who would say that children are born under condemnation. Is that an accurate statement? Or we inherited Adam's corrupted DNA. And so, you know, that's, we're under that corruption. And the idea that in sin did my mother conceive me, and condemned from my mother's womb, I believe there's a faulty understanding of that. What I'd like to do is just look at a timeline here somewhat, a birth by the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? What are the scriptures saying in relation to who you are or what is in you when you are born physically, before we get to this whole thing of salvation? Romans chapter 5 says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if the transgression of one," who's that? Adam, right? He's talking about Adam. He says, "For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Now, that's a little hard to maybe follow what Paul is saying there, but what he's saying is when Adam sinned, many felt the consequences of that. When Jesus died on the cross, many felt the consequences of that. It's the same many. You get that? Check it out sometime. It doesn't say that some of them did. It says the many in both situations. We were affected by what happened. The human race was affected by what happened with Adam, and it was also affected by what Jesus did on the cross, according to Romans chapter 5. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "As in Adam, all die." All. That's everybody, right? Then it goes on to say, as in Christ shall all be made alive. The same all. Isn't that interesting? All die, all made alive. It doesn't say all die and some are made alive. All die, all are made alive. When all died, that was universal depravity. When Jesus died, it made all justified. It took care of what Adam did back there. Let me explain that a little bit more. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, a few verses later, it says, "So then, as through one transgression," and again, Paul is referring back to Adam, "so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men." But catch the second part of the verse. It says, "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." What is he saying there? Is everybody a Christian? Universal Christianity? Is that what he's saying? No, what he's saying is that Jesus undid the condemnation that came from Adam's sin. And so you and I are not under that condemnation anymore because Jesus took care of that condemnation. Let's go on. Christ's universal justification took away the condemnation of Adam's sin that was upon all men. And because of Christ's universal justification, that's why infants are innocent when they're born. They're not under condemnation. And this is why our spiritual forefathers refused to baptize infants, because they said they're not under condemnation. You wait until they become condemned on their own, and then they repent and are then baptized. According to the Anabaptists, the children were restored by Christ's sacrifice from the depths of original sin and remained so until they were able to distinguish between good and evil. That was the comment that Harold Littell made in his book, The Anabaptist View of Baptism, or Anabaptist View of the Church. And he's saying it right. Children were restored by Christ's sacrifice from the depths of original sin and remained so until they distinguished good between good and evil. There was something about our innocence. As you go in that line between the cross and the man with a question over his head, that innocence, we're saying that's the period of time when a child, from the time a child is born until they come to understand what's good and what's evil before God. It's a time of innocence. It's a time of safety. It's a time of belonging to the Lord. It's a time when they were a part of God's plan, and I don't know what God does with all the aborted babies or all the children that die with in other religions and so forth before they come to accountability, but I kind of am inclined to believe that God brings them into His presence because they're innocent. They don't know. You know, we belonged before we were lost, right? In order to be lost, you have to have been found previously. You have to have belonged previously. When we have those three different illustrations there in Luke chapter 15, the sheep that was lost. Well, the reason it was lost is because it had belonged before, and then it got lost. And so it was found and brought back. The coin that was lost belonged to her before, but then she lost it. And she found it and had it again. The son had belonged in the family. He had sinned his way out of the family for a period of time, but he knew where he could come back to because that's where he belonged. The whole idea of being lost means that it had belonged earlier and then was lost. Romans chapter 5, verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Chapter 7, verse 8 says, "For without the law, sin was dead." You had to have law in order to have sin. A child has to have law before there can be sin. And that law needs to come from God. Now, you as parents, you're helping them to understand some of that, but ultimately, it has to be a rejection of God's law in their own understanding. Romans 7, verse 9 says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now, I'd like to go back to one of the biggest books that we have probably in your church library. Does your church library have a martyr's mirror in it? Or maybe you don't have a library yet. I don't know what's here, but the martyr's mirror. How many of you have one at home? Okay, a few of you. Every one of you ought to have it. It should be required reading to be a part of Christian Life Church. Well, I'll take that back. But it is a very important piece of, it was one of the most inspiring books I've read in my lifetime outside of Scripture. The way these men and women would stand for Christ, it didn't matter what happened, what came their way, they would walk down the trail going to be executed by burning at the stake, sharing with each other, saying, "Just hold on, brother. In about a half hour, 45 minutes, an hour, we're going to be together in heaven." And that kind of perspective, which we just know so little about. But anyway, in the Martyr's Mirror, which had a lot of those kind of incidents recorded there, it also has a lot of writings about how they defended themselves in relation to these trials that they were forced to defend why they were not baptizing their babies and why they were doing the things they were in contrary to the church, the universal church or the magisterial church at that time. And so I was reading through that, and I would encourage your thoughtful rereading of this sometime when you get a hold of a martyr's mirror. Because what I'm going to share from the Martyr's Mirror, I think, puts into words what I've been trying to say here as we began. In Martyr's Mirror, starting about 378th page or something like that, it's about 600 pages long, or maybe 1,000, I'm not sure anymore. It's a big book. It says this. Now follow this closely. This is theological. This is a little more intense, maybe. It says, "And even as Adam, through this his first one sin," we're talking about Genesis chapter 3, "brought not only himself, but with him also his whole posterity." That includes all of us, okay? Everybody from him down to us. without exception of persons and without their own actual evil works, into eternal death and condemnation. Okay, that was their first statement. That's, as we go back here, that's this downward line. As in Adam, one all die. Okay, let's go back to our phrase. Now, picking up, he says, so also God Almighty, through this promise of the only Savior, Christ Jesus, redeemed, delivered, and justified from condemnation, and placed into a state of grace and reconciliation all men without exception of persons, without any of their own good works, only from pure grace and mercy. What applied by was what happened by Adam's sin that applied to everybody, he's saying, they are saying, Jesus, what he did applied to everyone as well. They were all justified without anything on their own part, out of none of their own good works, only from the pure grace and mercy of God. Well, let's go on. Seeing that Adam's race, no, I want to stop a little bit. What happened to Adam when God came to the garden after he had sinned? He and Eve had gone behind some bushes. They clothed themselves with fig leaves. They were hiding from God. And God came into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? And Adam started making excuses and blaming Eve and so forth. When they got done with their excuses, something happened in the garden that must have been the horror, a horror that we probably can't even quite comprehend. Because this garden was a beautiful garden. There was no sin, there was no decay, there was no aching, there was no old age. This was a perfect environment. God walked into that scene after talking to Adam and Eve with a big knife, and he slashed the throat of an animal, I think a sheep, and blood started spurting out all over the place. And you can imagine the horror that came over the face of Adam and Eve, having been in this beautiful environment. The fear that came on all the animals and even the angels watching with shock at what had taken place. God cut the throat of that animal and skinned it and used its hide to clothe Adam and Eve. Something very, very powerful happened right there. They were redeemed by the blood of a lamb. And that blood was pointing forward in time, 4,000 years, to a lamb who would die for sins, whose blood would be shed for sin 4,000 years later on Calvary. There's a direct connection between that animal that was dying in the garden and the Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened as God clothed them with the Bible, what might refer to as righteousness. They had just sinned, but now they were clothed with the skin of a animal, possibly a sheep, and now they were, in a new sense, righteous again. They had a restored relationship because of the blood being shed for their covering. Now, there's a lot of theology that could be discussed in that, but that is such a powerful and such an exciting reality, because when Adam and Eve walked out of the garden, they were forbidden to stay in the garden. When they walked out of the garden and went on with life, In typology, talking about what was going to happen 4,000 years later, they were, in a sense, redeemed. They didn't walk out of the garden under total depravity, like some of our friends would talk about. they had already experienced some degree of reunion with God. It wasn't complete necessarily, but it was there was some degree of reunion. That's what the next part of this writing in the Martyr's Mirror is saying. It says, seeing that Adam's race, you know, that's his sons and everyone who is born after him. Seeing that Adam's race was not born of him when he stood under disfavor and condemnation before God, but as all men proceed from Adam as being in a state of grace, peace, and reconciliation with God. That's what happened when he was covered with those skins. He could bring none but such as stand with him in the same reconciliation. Thus, none of Adam's race are created or born to condemnation, but all are born and brought forth into the world in the same state of grace and reconciliation with God. Hence, we hold it to militate. And here's where they were trying to defend why they didn't baptize their babies. They said, hence, we hold it to militate not only against the Holy Scriptures, but also utterly against the nature of God, which is just, righteous, holy, and merciful, that God should punish with eternal damnation, eternal death and damnation, simply on account of Adam's sin, so great a number of Adam's race who die in their infancy, in a state of innocence, before they have followed Adam in sin. It goes on to say, seeing the good God through Christ and for Christ's sake so graciously forgave Adam, who had himself committed the sin, and placed him in a state of grace. But men, you and I, all of us, having attained the knowledge of good and evil, and through the lust of the flesh and our own desire, having been drawn away from the path of virtue and innocence, so that they follow Adam in sin. We follow his example. We're not condemned by his sin, we're condemned by following his example. It goes on and says, hence it comes that they separate themselves from their Creator and consequently do not perish, nor are condemned on account of Adam's transgression, but because of their own unbelief and evil works. Then they kind of close by saying, but the righteous God, who does indeed forgive sin, yet oftentimes does not suffer it to go entirely unpunished, permitted the temporal body punishment to remain upon Adam and Eve and their posterity, by which they ought to learn to know, fear, and serve their Creator, and to shun sin, such as this, that from their infancy they are by nature inclined to sin and evil, against which they have a continual warfare, are barred out of the beautiful paradise, must cover their nakedness, the woman must subject their power and will to their husbands, must bring forth their children in pain and anguish, and all must eat all the days of their life with sorrow of the corrupted earth, until they return to the dust of the earth whence they have come. But all believers receive in this life the restoration or justification of Christ only through faith and hope, and afterwards in the resurrection of the dead they shall receive it truly and actually, and shall enjoy it forever. I don't know if that's making any cognitive sense for you or not, and that's why I would like to encourage you, if you have opportunity, just to read through that again and meditate on it in your own time. What really, I think, in summary, there's five things that are wrong with me before salvation. Five things that condemn me. And I just like to look at what those are. Number one is what I've done. It's what I've done. Because I have indulged in this appetite that I got from Adam to pursue selfish pleasure as my supreme goal in life, I've destroyed my ability to experience the joy and fulfillment and the connectedness with God that was uniquely designed for my life. And I struggle with the guilt of past failure, living in a sense of condemnation. I don't really even understand who I am. And I know there's something wrong, but what is it? Well, one of the things is that it's my sins. It's my sins. The things I've done. so many sins. I remember as about an 8 or 9, maybe 10-year-old boy, I was asked by my father to drive our B. John Deere from a field that he was baling hay on and bring that hay out to our house. And so I'm popping down the road here with this two-cylinder John Deere tractor, and it's a fine day, and I got two wagons loaded with hay behind me. And so as I'm going down the road, there's a neighbor lady who comes to our church, and she was walking out her lane toward the road. And as she was walking out, I saw her and I waved at her, but she didn't wave back. And so I'm looking at her and wondering why she didn't wave back, and the tractor veered over to the edge of the ditch, and by the time I saw it, I could jerk the tractor back, but the wagon went into the ditch and dumped the first load. The second load, I think, stayed on, but the first load dumped into the ditch. Okay, I don't know what you would come up with as an excuse to give to your dad at 10 years old. So I had to come up with some kind of excuse for dumping this. I didn't want to tell him that I got upset with the lady because she didn't wave. That didn't seem like a good reason for dumping a whole wagon load of hay into the ditch. So I came up with this. Dad, there was a turtle was crossing the road, and I was trying to get around the turtle and got too far over, and Dad, I'm sorry, but the turtle, well, they looked for tracks, couldn't find any tracks, but my story went okay with them for about 6 months or a year before the conviction of God came upon me for my lie. So I had to go back to the lady and to my dad and to the neighbor who was helping and confess that I had lied about it. There was no turtle. Years later, when I was pastoring the church, the lady came to church one morning. She had a picture of this 10-year-old standing on the drawbar of the tractor with the load of hay dumped over in the field, and she had pasted a little turtle on the corner of the picture. I still have that in my office at home. Sins. That was one of millions that I had done. That's one of the problems. That's one of the things that's wrong with me. It's what I've done. You know, it's most of the time when Scripture talks about this category of what's wrong with us, it's in plural language because it's multiple. There's many. Sins, iniquities, transgressions, use those kinds of words. Why do I have to have the biggest piece of cake? Why do we linger over defraudingly dressed women? Why do we do this in anger? Why do we gossip? These are the things we've done. But asking that why question goes to the next thing that's wrong with us, and that is, it's because it's something deeper than my actions. There's something in me that is producing these actions. Sin never happens out of a vacuum. It always produced. Sin springs out of my personhood. It comes out of my fallen spiritual DNA. It comes out of my deepest core. I'm trying to protect something in here that I don't want you to know about. So not only am I producing results that condemn me, but the core that produces those is in me. It's inextricably a part of my personhood. It renders me helpless to do anything else. This is the way I live. This is the way I operate. I want life to work for me. I'm in charge. The third thing is that God created my life to be a candle stick that holds the flame of the Holy Spirit, within my being, that it can shine out to those around me. But my display case has no light within. The radiance, the joy, the smile, the transcendence, the hope is not there. All those plastic attempts to make it look like it's there, but it's not real. The third thing is those fleshly desires, what I desire. Flesh is a realm of, is the realm of desire, and what we lust after, what we flee from. Before salvation, it's like I'm running toward whatever is pleasurable. I'm running away from whatever is painful. That's what I operate out of. I don't realize at that time that the painful things are probably more important to my development than the pleasurable things are. But before salvation, I'm running away from pain, I'm running for pleasure. I don't take the time to look up and find out, is there a reason? God, what are you doing? What do you want to say to me? Fleshly desire keeps me going toward pleasure and running away from pain. And then, of course, our aging, decaying bodies is a symbol of our condemnation. So when we become aware of this, brothers and sisters, that is a time of our spiritual conception. Okay? That's not necessarily we're being born again. It's just that we're aware now that there's problems here. So going back to our diagram, we first looked at Adam's sin, as in Adam all die, as in Christ shall all be made alive. We become innocent because of what Christ has done. But when we follow what Adam did in our own lives, we enter into our own condemnation. It's not universal condemnation now. That's been taken care of by Christ, but it's personal condemnation. So now I am depraved because I'm being run by selfishness. And there's a point when I see these five things, I begin to understand these five things, it's like a light comes on. I'm on a wrong track. I'm on a wrong road. And that might be looked at as a spiritual conception. When spiritual conception takes place, there's a period of time that I think most of Christianity in the West today overlooks. And that is that there is a gestation period. There is a pregnancy period. Remember, no birth because there was no pregnancy, because there was no conception. We've had the conception, but now God wants us to wrestle with what it means to be a believer in the kingdom. He wants to save us. He's going to save us. And as we turn toward him, he does save us. But spiritual pregnancy is, we believe that salvation, excuse me, is now more than just a fire escape from hell. Salvation is including the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not just him being a savior, it's also him being a lord. And so there's a catastrophic confrontation with what does it mean to change direction, to head a different direction. And that's what Luke chapter 14 is talking about. This is a much deeper level than just accepting a culture that you and I have been born in. It says in Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and yea his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's something that we're wrestling with as we think about what it means to turn away from selfish rule and following Christ. Am I willing to do that? Hate his father, his mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, his own life. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether they have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after they hath, thank you, lest happily after they had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That next period of time after our spiritual conception involves the consulting. Consulting. That's what Jesus says. He had to consult. He had to count the cost. What does it mean to walk with the Lord? I believe that there's four commitments that are involved. Maybe we're becoming too technical here, but I just want to look at, I think, four major things that are involved in this period of considering what it means to change from following selfishness to following Christ. The first one is just the baptism of repentance that John was talking about. 190-degree turn, or 180-degree. 190 is too far, isn't it? 180-degree turn to go the opposite direction. No longer seeking after personal delight, but seeking the delight of God. The second thing is the baptism of the Spirit, which is the promptings of God's Spirit. I'm going to listen to them. I need His guidance. I don't know how to get through this life without Him telling me how to live and operate as a believer. I've been running by my own promptings, from my own spirit or my own desires, now learning to follow the promptings of God's Spirit. The third thing is the baptism of martyrdom, or the baptism of blood. You know, that one part of our of that scripture in Luke chapter 14 says to hate a father, mother, brother, and sister. Most of you, probably, or many of you at least, when you became a believer, you had the affirmation of your parents and the encouragement of them. And I'm glad for that. But if they had not encouraged you, would you still have become a believer? Would you still have given your total life to the Lord while your parents got upset with you and angry at you and threw you out? Maybe some of you have experienced that. But that's what it means. We have to hate every relationship in this life by comparison with our commitment and our love for Jesus Christ. And the last one is to be is a baptism of identification, identifying with God's people. And that's what we want to talk about tomorrow night and Sunday morning. We'll spend a little bit more time on that more directly. Personal justification happens when we're willing to wrestle with those questions, consulting and counting the cost, and saying, yes, Lord, I want your way. I don't want my way. I know that I've already headed the wrong direction, guided by my own spirit. I want your Holy Spirit to lead me. And that whole, those commitments bring about a birth, being born again. Now, I know that sounds like a long process, maybe, and a lot of things, but there really does need to be the counting the cost to become a believer. Because this is kind of what our heart is like. When we become a believer, when we first become a believer, Jesus is in our hearts, but our mind is still troubled by blind spots. We can still be thinking from the basis of falsehood, wrong ideas. Somebody said that teenagers are have an amazing ability to think logically to the wrong conclusion. Well, that may be true. I've met a lot of adults that can do that too. The mind operates more from doubt than from trust. And in our emotions, they're distorted by fear and lust, like we talked about, running after and running away from. Self-absorbed, we're more self-absorbed than we are giving. And uncontrolled, just off the wall sometimes, and then depressed other times. Sometimes emotions are suppressed instead of given proper expression. And in our will, we feel like I can't choose, I don't have a choice, I'm more driven than free, and I'm inconsistent. That's what God is working with when we become a believer, because even though our direction has been changed, there's still a lot more that God wants to do as we grow in our Christian life. So, I don't know what your personal sanctification looks like. I think this is maybe a picture, a little bit of a picture of mine, and kind of lots of ups and downs, kind of a stair-step thing. You gain here, and then you maybe kind of plateau a bit, and then God brings something new, and you gain some more. Every step is a step of His work in your life to make you more into the image of Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all behold, but we behold, I'm sorry, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's a stepping process of going from glory to glory with the Lord. And Romans chapter 8, a fantastic scripture. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you and I are on this bouncy trajectory going up, God says to you, no condemnation. There's no condemnation. You're going the right direction. You're going where I want you to go. You're growing in Christ from glory to glory. No condemnation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 is another powerful verse, especially clear in the NIV, where it says, because by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He's already looked at you and said, you are perfect forever as you are being made holy, as you are going upward, as you are changing from glory to glory. You've been born again and you're allowing the Spirit to change you. He says, you're perfect. He looks at you and He says, you're perfect because you're being made holy. This is what God wants to do in our mind. Like the CEV says, let the Spirit change your way of thinking. That's what He's going to do. He's going to change our way of thinking. In our emotions, Isaiah 61, He gives us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And in our will, He gives us the choice, I've set before you life and death. Now choose life. So, in closing, I'd like to look at those five things that were wrong with us. How does God redeem those? When we go through this process of realizing that we're headed toward condemnation, and the conception takes place, we realize that something has to change. We begin that that consulting and considering that happens in the pregnancy period of our spiritual birth. Now we're born again, and what is God doing now that we're born again with these five things that we said were wrong with us? The first is that what I've done is forgiven. What a wonderful truth. What I've done, that lie that I told about those Baals, is no longer on my account, along with all the other sins that I committed. I'm forgiven. If Jesus asks us to forgive each other 70 times 7, 490 times, then we know He doesn't ask us to do what He doesn't do. You know, 490 times is about one offense every 2 minutes through the waking hours of the day. If somebody came and offended you, and then 2 minutes later offends you and continues, you're supposed to forgive them all day long for 490 times, at least. You know, God's forgiveness is so full and so rich that it's so lavish and so immediate, so constant, so available, that Paul says, you know, the first thought might be that, well, I can just sin freely. I mean, the forgiveness is so lavish, it doesn't matter. I can just sin a lot, and it's not going to be a problem because it's all forgiven. God's forgiveness is so lavish. He ends chapter 5 by saying that, and then he goes into chapter 6 of Romans, and he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know the next words, God forbid, for how shall we who have been removed from sin remain in it, continue in it? So, by no means, absolutely not. We are forgiven, and so we can go forward. The second thing is a deeper beauty, and that is that I am no longer who I used to be. I am not a sinner saved by grace primarily. I am a saint. Isn't it interesting that when Paul wrote to the different churches, he didn't say to all the sinners saved by grace at Colossae, all the sinners saved by grace at Corinth, or all the sinners saved by grace at Ephesus. He didn't say that. What did he call them? He called them saints. All the saints, the saints, the saints, the saints at Christian Life. Why? Because when we are born again, we have a new DNA. Our DNA reaches back to Jesus, not to Adam. We are now in Christ, and He is our spiritual predecessor. We are a saint. We are a new creation. Do you know that song, I am a new creation? I'm a brand new man. Old things. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. Old things are passed away. I've been born again. More than a conqueror. That's who I am. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. And now there's a light inside. And it radiates out through the face. It radiates out through the countenance. It has a joy that is infectious because it's so powerful. It's so present. It's not put on. It's there. It shines. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. His Shekinah glory now lives within me. It's in the inner room. The Holy Spirit has moved in there. It's Jesus living on the throne room of my life. And so there's a radiance that happens because He's in there. And then what about the fleshly desires? Brothers and sisters, this is the one thing that we will continue to work with the rest of our lives. But it's not something that should weigh us down and disappoint us that it's still there. Because the fleshly desires are things that God is going to continue to weaken. He's going to remove them. He's going to work in the workshop of your soul so that these things no longer dominate the way we respond. He's going to take them out. It may take some time. We don't understand what all those things are. Some of us are still unaware of some of the things that He wants to remove. But He's more anxious to remove it than we are, and He's going to make us aware of it. He will change us. He weakens evil desires. He renders them inoperative. He puts them to death. He shrivels them. Our evil desires are in the process of being redeemed. We are being salvaged. That's what salvation comes from, that word, salvage. It's something that had been distorted, rusty, and maybe twisted. He has the ability to repaint it, to get it all straightened out again so it looks brand new. You've seen these old cars or old tractors that they're nicer today than they were when they rolled off the assembly line because somebody fixed it up and painted it and restored it. That's what Jesus is going to do in this area of fleshly desire. He's going to transform it. He's going to change that. And of course, he's going to give us a new body. I'm looking forward to that. Mine's getting a little old. He says in Philippians chapter 3, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." This is how you and I have become a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is how you have become a part of this church. If you don't know Jesus Christ in this kind of major transformation of life, then I invite you to consider Jesus to be your Savior, to move within you, to be in this change. And I know your pastors and many of them here would be glad to help you walk through that. But this is the entering point. This is the front door of the church. And these are the elements of what it means to walk with Jesus, to give him control of our lives so that he can remake us in his own image, so that we look like Christ, we smell like Christ, we walk like Christ, we sound like Christ, we talk like Christ. And when people meet us, they say, "He has some of the same characteristics that Jesus does. She reflects Jesus." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you tonight for inviting us to be in your family, in the church. And Lord, we pray that you would just change us from inside out. Lord, everything needs to be touched by your Spirit, touched by your hand. Everything in our lives, every way that we think, every way that we feel, every decision we make, we want you to be the one who redeems each one of those things and changes them in our lives so that we reflect your life. And Lord, you've placed us together within a body of believers. And Lord, as we talk about that in the next couple sessions, I just pray that you would bind this group together in a way that would show to the community here in Holmes, Stark County, Wayne County, wherever they're from, Lord, to be able to demonstrate what it means to be a believer. Because Lord, you bring a lot of tourists into this part of the country because of the nostalgic presence of the Amish. And so when those people come and we have opportunity to interact with them, Father, we pray that we could use those opportunities to reflect your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we need your grace. We need your transforming work for that to happen. Not only one time in our past, but every day. Teach us what it means to walk with you so we can reflect what it means to be the bride of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll turn it back to you, Steve.